We won't have time to go through last night's message, but I'll try to, in places, as we go along today's one, session two, recap a little bit along the way. We are talking about being a people of the promise, and we ask the question, what does it mean that we are a people of the promise? Not just we are promising people, but that we are people whom God has made a promise to and wants to grow a promise. Yeah, and so when we look at the life of Abraham and Lot, we will see a contrast between the two kinds of promise. One is the promise that Lot found in himself and in the things around him. And the second thing is Abraham, who was a person of the promise, which is different. We saw that this contrast becomes more and more marked as they separate. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 12, we'll read parts of Genesis chapter 12, and then we'll go into Genesis chapter 13 and explore the life of Lot. All right, let's look at this. I'm going to try to... The shadow from my own head is darkening the word of God.
Back up, yeah.
Back up.
Oh.
Back up.
See the light right there?
That's right. I needed another light to dominate over my shadow. It's funny how we cast shadows over the word of God. Okay. We'll read it from verse 1, Genesis chapter 12. Thank you. Thanks, Eric. All right. Oh, wow. Amen. I've been delivered from the shadow from my own head. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from the country, from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Imagine, he doesn't tell Abraham where he's going. He says, just go from. Not go to, but go from. Go from your country, and from your kindred, from your father's house, to the land that I will show you. And there's how God separates us in order for us to be isolated to his promise, right? So he can locate the promise purely in us. And I will make you a great nation. We spoke about the fact that what God does is that he brings us into a promise in which he will make us. This is the promise of God. The promise of God is that he will make us. That's what makes us promising, because of the fact that God's promise is to make us. And when God gives us a promise, he's inviting us into a covenant in which we are being made by him. Yeah. There's sometimes we can get the idea of promises of God a little bit askew. Have you found those books or those Bibles in which it gives you the promises? Every little miscellaneous problem, if you are in trouble or if you are anxious or you are whatever, you are sick and all that, is a promise for you. It's almost as if we have all these promises. We are like little checks that we can take to the bank, and on demand we can actually make withdrawals of this promise because of the fact that God's word is true. That is actually true. Okay, I'm not wanting to poo-poo that, because that is true. But when God speaks about promise, he doesn't mean a number of miscellaneous promises that you can hold God to on demand so that you can take it to the bank and these things will be answered immediately. Because if you find that, if that's your conception, you find that sometimes it seems to work and sometimes it doesn't. Does that mean that God is not true to his word? No, that doesn't mean that at all. His word is true, but there is a way in which God moves in which all these promises come under the whole rubric of the promise of God. And the promise of God to Abraham is that I will make you a person. Yeah, I'll make you a certain a mighty nation. And in that making, you and I are invited to become made by God. When that happens, between now and the time that we are finished and Jesus comes back, we will find a growing amount of God's intimacy, his strength, his power, and his wherewithal, yeah, his grace. And so he says, I will make you. If you are a person of promise, you have entered into a covenant with God in which God is making you. Amen?
Amen.
Not just that you have a lot of these checks that you can take to the bank and cash out. That's true too. But it is true only insofar as it is part of that way in which God is actually making you. So we are not just a people of promise, we are a people of the promise. Amen? Okay, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Okay, I will make your name. Is that amazing? I will make your name. Yeah? He was so, Abram was, his name was just Abram, yeah, prince. God says, I'm going to make your name. I'm going to make your name Abraham, a father of a great nation. I'm going to make you Abraham. I'm going to make your name. You know, God has a name for every one of us. That name is not just whatever you desire, not just your own dream. It is a name that God has made you for. He identifies you. Later on, he talks about Abraham and uses a name that is part of that promise. The promise of God for you, what he's making you into, is your name. It's so exciting to find out what that is, isn't it? And so all the families of the earth will be blessed. May I suggest to you that when we read Galatians chapter 3, he says we are all blessed in Abraham by the Spirit. Yeah, by the Spirit, we actually plug into the promise of Abraham. So that when God says to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed, that is a promise for every one of us. Amen? When he says, I will make you, we are receivers of the promise with Abraham. Okay, and so Abraham went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. And Lot went with him. And last night we spoke about Lot, the lots that go with us. Sometimes God gives a promise, and Lot went with him. Lot was not a person of the promise. Lot was not part of Abraham's promise, but Lot went with him. Today, this morning, I'd like to talk a little bit about what that means. Yeah? Because sometimes what happens is that we can find that after hearing all about this stuff about God's promise for us and all that, after a few years we wonder, why is it it's not coming to pass in my life? How come I don't experience the promises of God? Or how come I don't experience God building me up and making me all that he says about me? Yeah. Today I'd like to go relentlessly so that we can actually allow the Holy Spirit to do surgery upon any part of us that is impeding us from experiencing the promises of God, from being made. How about that? For some, it may be a little painful. For some of it, it'll be joyful. For all of us, we will be set free. Okay? Lord, we pray, as we pray, we ask you that you will set us free, even by your word. We ask you that you will come in all your mercy and your love and set us free from the lots that go with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's carry on. Abram was 75 years old, okay? So he's not exactly in the prime of his life. Abram was 75 years old, and he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, which is Syria, okay? And they set out to go to the land of Canaan. And when they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oaks of Moreh. And at that time the Canaanites were in the land, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give you this land. Okay, to the offspring I will give this land. And so he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And the first thing we realize about Abraham as we read those few verses is that God called Abraham to a divine human relationship, which will be the key, which will be the source of the promise of land and the promise of prosperity, of posterity, or his, of fruitfulness. The Lord's promise for us is that primarily that we can actually have this relationship with him, that relationship of intimacy through which the the juice of that promise, the juice of that intimacy will flow and empower our offspring, will cause us to be fruitful, and will cause the land on which we find, the context in which we have, we find, we live, with all the people around us, as being imparted by that, yeah, and impacted by that. And so what God is saying to Abraham is this, I'm bringing you into a relationship of covenant with me, in which I want to be intimate with you. I want you to be intimate with me. I'll give you my name. And out of that, your offspring will be blessed. And I will cause you to raise up a mighty offspring. Yeah. This is for singles and for those who are married. It's even for those who are teenagers, that God can give you offspring. When I was in high school, I have spiritual offspring. I am on Facebook with them. I knew them when I was in Form 3, Form 4. What does that mean? That's like when I was 15 years old. When I was 15 years old, I had offspring. Half my class came to the Lord. Some of them are pastors now. So I'm not talking about people who are children. I'm talking about the fact that we, even those of us who are single, even those who are like not even ready to get married, you can have spiritual offspring. Because God, in His relationship with you, wants to bless all the families of the earth, wants to cause you to be a person who brings people to Himself. Amen? And out of this relationship, this divine human relationship, this intimacy that God brings Abraham and us into, by the Spirit, He will cause even the land, the context in which He has put us, the vocation in which He has put us, to be fruitful as well. And so this is the promise of God. It comes from a divine human relationship. It comes from His relationship with us. And He calls Abraham into it. And so you see, God says in verse 7, perhaps that's the verse that actually expresses it so well. Everything's there. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham. Woo! Wow, God can appear to you. You believe it? I believe every bit of it. Until the age of 20, I never felt even the shadow of God. God was so distant from me. I came from a Christian family. But at 20 years old, for the first time, I realized that God wants to appear to me. And He can be that close. If you've never experienced this weekend, I want to put it to you that God can begin to do that in your life. Amen? The Lord appeared to Abraham. That's the promise. To your offspring. Oh, you got offspring too. You got to understand that Abraham had no springs. He was off. There's no springs to have offspring. And I was saying last night, the Lord's promise comes to those who are disabled and unable. Yes. Amen. Amen. I got plenty to be disabled about. I drive a car that has a disabled placard on it. He says, to your offspring, speaking to Abraham, who had no possibility of having any offspring, I will give this land. You got to understand that Abraham is a nomad. He has no passport into that land. He's a persona non grata, right? He has no access to this land. He's nobody. He comes from a place where he was prince. He comes into a covenant with God, and God says, I'm going to bring you into a place in which you are persona non grata, but I will be your place. And He says, I will appear to you, I will bless you with offspring, and your offspring will possess the land. Isn't that great? Wow. At the end of Abram's life, he only had one piece of real estate there. And that real estate was the cave in which he buried Sarah. That was his first piece of real estate. But his offspring possessed the land. And what happened was that even though he didn't experience it fully, he raised up the seed or something that would go further than even his own life. Yeah. Okay. That's the promise. But Lot went with him. Lot went with him. And there's something about the fact that Lot follows us wherever we go. Lot has to do with those things, or sometimes even people, or those things in us that make us not a people of promise, or not living as a people of promise. And there comes a time in which these elements in us, eat up the promise, eat up the land that God has for us. And that's exactly what happened. In chapter 13, Lot and Abraham had to separate because of the fact that there was a quarrel between Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen. And immediately you see the Lot element beginning to separate out from the promise element of God. And so, verse 6 of chapter 13 says, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And at that time, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land. I want to examine this, the nature of Lot. Lot's, kind of the lotness of it. Okay, I'll examine this together, because the more we can understand this, the more we can know how to deal with it. The land could not support both of them. And so there comes a time in our life in which, even though we are Christians and we desire the best things of God and we desire God, there are places in our lives that will cause us to have tension even in that, that make it unsustainable. Our spiritual life is unsustainable because of the fact that there are elements in our life that are eating up your spiritual life. They may not be bad, but they're just not God. And sometimes when we come to Christ, we come with a whole mixture of passion and desire, and some of these things are of the flesh, some things are of the spirit, and there comes a point where as the Lord grows us in the spirit, these other passions also begin to be distinguished from the things of the Spirit, and they begin to clash. And some of us are experiencing blockages in our lives, or places in our lives in which there seems to be things, good things happening in God, and then all these other things that seem to be taking it away, or that seem to be muddying the water. And at a certain point, there comes a place in which the two have to separate. And so Abraham began to realize the herdsmen of Lot, there were considerable amount, and the herdsmen of Abraham were different. There was tension between the two of them, and they had to separate. And this is the first thing that happens for Abraham when he begins to separate. This is what happens. The herdsmen fight against each other. I'd like to just keep that thought in your mind, because there's going to be a contrast that you will see between the herdsmen of Lot and the herdsmen of Abraham, okay? And Abraham says to the Lord, let there be no strife between you, your herdsmen and my herdsmen. And then verse 9 says, is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. It's hard for Abraham, actually, because in the sense that Lot was the compensation for his disability. I mean, he had no ability to have children. He was barren. Let's not put it all on Sarah. The point is, Abraham was barren. And because of the fact that he was barren, he had no one to take over his inheritance. He has no heir. So in that sense, he was fruitless. He was barren. And barrenness was a bad thing in the old days. But it speaks above a certain spiritual barrenness, I guess, for us. So Lot was the insurance policy. If there was no more children coming, then Lot would be the one to continue his existence after he passed away. So Lot was whatever would compensate for his disability, his inability, his barrenness. Lot would cause Abraham's life to be not considered zero. Lot was Sarai's solution, the best solution that the flesh could give for his disability, his not having the ability to have children. And so for God to actually bring us into the promise, one of the first things that he does is that he deals with our insurance policies. No offense to those who are doing insurance. I love insurance. We have insurance. But I'm talking about, maybe I shouldn't have used that word. I'm talking about ways in which we depend upon other things besides God. Yeah? When I was, before I had my hip surgery, you know, all my shoes had this special thing because of the fact that my right leg was shorter than my left leg, I had to wear special shoes. Even at home, I had to wear special slippers because I was always walking with a limp. And it was because of the fact that one leg was shorter than the other that I got arthritis. And so, after my surgery, I continued to wear those shoes. The problem with the shoes was now that because of the fact that my left shoe, which was the normal from the normal leg, I would always take out the pads and all that, so that it's just like bare there. And then what I would do with the right shoe is that I would put like these lifters so that it would help to compensate. It didn't compensate enough, but it helped to compensate. After I had my surgery, I realized that these shoes were giving me trouble because of the fact that it was unbalanced now. Now that my legs were completely normal, both the same length, I was having problems. Yeah, and as a result of that, the doctors noticed that, and he says, "You have to remove all your shoes. Take all the shoes off because you're in," and I would call that my compensation for it. My lot was impeding my walk. Does that make sense? So I had to get rid of it because as long as it was there, it will constantly make me limp. And now I can wear flip-flops. Wow, praise God. Praise God. Now I also find that and Cindy and my children are always correcting me. There are ways in which after 15 years of arthritis, I do the same thing. I walk like a limp, a man who has a limp. I don't need to because there's no pain at all. But I'm so used to the lot in my life that I am still sometimes walking with a limp. I hope you're finding that it's less. But I have to train myself. Okay? So part of the promise is to get rid of lot, get new shoes, and walk properly. So I have physical therapy. And the therapist is very good at examining how I'm walking. And she'll tell me, "You're doing this, you're doing this, you're favoring this," and all that. And I don't need to. But I'm so trained to walk a certain way that I keep on doing this. I believe I am improving. But even though the doctor promised me that I won't limp anymore, I sometimes still limp. So sometimes in our lives, when we have promises from God, these promises from God are good. But we need to be trained into these promises. And this training is sometimes involving doing some things that are not intuitive, that are counterintuitive. That you have to break that habit. And Abraham had to separate from Lot. Now, I got to tell you, I love my shoes. I love the older the shoes get, the better they are. The more holes they have, the more air conditioning they have. Yeah, I love my shoes. I have clothes that are 30 years old that are still in my cupboard. And my children try to steal them from me so that they can wear them because they are so comfortable. Right? I have habits. You know, I was telling us one Sunday, I used to wake up because of my one leg being shorter than the other. I get up from bed and I'll go to the bathroom. But because of the fact that my one leg is shorter, sometimes in the dark I actually miss the door. I just oh, that's the wall. So I have to now consciously change the vectors, yeah. And actually changed the course of my path so that I will actually accurately enter into the bathroom. It's quite an operation, you know. And it's harder now because I'm healed. I knew how to compensate for it before. Before I knew, because of my right leg that's shorter, I would like, okay, I'll just compensate for it. I'll just walk a certain way. Now when I walk the way, I actually miss again. And so what God has to do often is to allow Lot to be taken away. Lot is what we've depended upon. It become familiar. We've become familiar to their voice, their presence. And as a result of that, these habits become actually habits that make us wonder why the promises of God are not actually happening. Now, Lot, we saw last night, it says, when Abraham said, "Separate from me," Lot lifted up his eyes. And what did he see? He saw the valley of Jordan that was well watered. He saw the cities there. And like any good Christian who's cool, he said, "I want the city. You guys can continue with country music, but I want the city. You guys can be not cool, but I'm the cool one. And I want to be a witness there, and I want to be, and I take that." And he takes the pleasurable thing. When Lot lifted up his eyes, he saw his own potential. That is the Lot that needs to be good to be got rid of. When we lift up our eyes, what do we see? And it says he lifted up his eyes, and he saw his promise. We won't have time to talk about how that kind of mentality comes into our American way of thinking. But suffice it to say that at a certain point in our history, especially with the writings of Herbert Crowley, the idea of promise began to take on a new meaning. Before, promise always was related back to the promiser. So the idea of America being a land of promise was related back to the God who promises justice. Now without God, with Herbert Crowley, he began to redefine promise as as the people of America having promise, unhinged from God. So much so that it is obligatory for the government or politics or leaders or whatever to fulfill promise. And so we begin to see ourselves as people of promise. But that promise is not rooted in God. It is a different kind of promise. When we lift up our eyes, we think about all the potential. We think about self-belief. We think about the fact that we can do it. We think of the fact that we, because we are made in the image of God, though marred it may be, we have the potential of fulfilling all our searches for happiness, fulfilling all the things that we define life to be. And even in the courts, we begin to see life as defined differently, that we can remake our own meaning of life. That idea of promise is the idea that Lot had, because when he lifted up his eyes, he looked at the promise of the Jordan Valley, different from Abraham. When Abraham separated from Lot, God said also in verse 14, "Lift up your eyes." And when Abraham lifted up his eyes, he saw the mountains that God had for him. There's something about lifting of the eyes that has to do with the eyes of our soul. Yeah? The eyes of our soul. Some of us, when we look, and I don't mean just physically, but when we look into our soul, we find infinite possibilities. It's not rooted in God. Because this kind of promise is unhinged from God. But when Abraham lifted up his soul, he saw what God had for him. The promise of Abraham was linked. It was rooted in, established in his obligation to God. When God called him into be a promise, God saying, "You separate out from all these, including Lot, and I will make you." The promise of Abraham is a promise that involves Abraham's commitment to be made by God. Amen? Lot's promise is the promise that anything I want, I can get. And Christianity today has become, especially in the West, God being used as our shield and butler to fulfill all our dreams. And the problem is that God never made an obligation to himself to fulfill our dreams. But don't you find that in Christianity, you tend to think that way? God is the fulfiller of my dreams. I've even heard songs that even say that God is the maker, the fulfiller of my dreams. Actually, He's the maker of your dreams, because He will make it. And so what we have here is last night's message. That God wants to cause the lifting of our soul to be such that when we lift up our soul, we don't see our own potential, we see God. And He has to change us, and He's going to train us in that way. And so Abraham separated out from Lot. And it was only after that that God spoke to Abraham again. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abraham, and it says, after Lot had separated from him. You and I need healing. We need healing in our soul. That when we lift up our soul, we don't just encourage ourselves to be better, that we are great, we can do it. We have to have self-belief. That is actually not Christianity. What we need is a healing from that. For some of us, we need healing from a different kind of intuition. The intuition that when we lift up our soul and we look within our soul, we see we are useless. We see our disability, our inability, we see our past. And what God wants to do is to heal us from that too. He wants to heal us from the flesh that causes us to either think we have everything of promise in ourselves, as well as the parts in us that think we have no hope. For some of us, we need to be healed so that when you lift up your soul, you see not your own potential, not your own brokenness, but the Lord. That's promise. Every time we lift up our soul, we look at promise that's from God. Not any promise, not any dream, but God. And what happened to happen for Abraham to be healed was that he needed that separation there. I want to encourage you as we go through the day to ask God, God, what are you separating me from so that I can have the better? Amen? All right. Now let's turn to chapter 14. We're going to look at Lot and look at Abraham at the same time. So Lot went and chose a well-established place in the city. In the cities, it's interesting that the place that Lot chose was outside what God had later told Joshua was the promised land. He chose just outside the promised land, south of the Dead Sea, just outside the land of Canaan, of promise. He chose outside of it. He chose the cool thing. He chose the thing that plugged into his own potential. It was in verse 4, 1 to, we're now in chapter 14. Verse 1 to verse 7. There's an attack from certain kings, a consortium of kings against another consortium of kings. Basically, the area that Lot had chosen was under attack. And the king of Sodom, that he had aligned himself to, was taken. So in verse 8, then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Alazar. Four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. Actually, archaeologists have found those bitumen pits. And as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So there's nothing secure about Sodom or Lot's choice. And so what we have is that there's a picture that when we choose our own, we choose our own potential, even that can be taken away. Isn't that right? Yes. And so you find, if you're a person who's constantly find that even though you're a Christian, you're always finding that you get attacked. You always get in bondage. It could be because there's that Lot element that causes us to constantly choose our own choice We constantly choose what looks good. The whole media situation that we have today, it trains us to be stupid. It may change us to be blind. It changes us to be bling and blinded by things that look good. Everything about even cars that we see in advertising is about looking good and being cool and not about the technology of it. It's an amazing thing that we are so bound up by attractiveness, the lust of the eyes. That's the world. What John talks about is this is the world, the lust of the eyes. Yeah? The lust of the flesh, the pride of life. You think about movies, that the high point of every romance is sex. The high point of any relationship is down to sex? You've got to be kidding. That's the smallest thing. But what's happening is that the media has changed it because it's the lust of the flesh. So what we have here is that a situation in which we are caught in this. And so what chapter 14 of Genesis has to do is with this whole business of being set free from the things, the decisions that we make based upon what's prestigious, what's attractive, what makes us better in comparison with other people. Yeah, it's amazing this season in which students are applying to colleges and how much I was looking at. Okay, I've confessed you. Watching YouTube, and there's this YouTube video based upon, it's called Asian Families, right? Episode 1 to episode 10, I confess, I saw episode 1 to episode 10. It's actually quite humorous. It's four families in which the children are being pressured by the parents to apply for Ivy League schools. From SAT, it's a reality sort of thing, all the way to their decision from these Ivy League schools. And the parents are so worried. The students are so stressed out based upon, I must get into an Ivy League school. Actually, honestly, those parents, the reason why it is Ivy League school is because they don't know anything. They only know Harvard, Princeton, Yale. It's actually out of ignorance. But you know what's blinding them? It's prestige. Stupid, isn't it? It's stupid, actually. Smart kids going to making stupid decisions. It's really stupid. I'm Asian, so. But there's this thing in us that gets us into bondage. And this bondage can actually cause us to actually be constantly like Lot. You're always choosing the things that are on the wrong basis, not on God, but upon this kind of promise. Right? This promise. This promise of big, attractive, whatever, prestigious and all that. It's a bondage. And again you find that Lot has to be rescued from this. Yeah? Okay, but that's not really what I want to focus on. I won't charge you for that. Okay. So here's Lot. He ends up in Sodom. And they take Sodom. They take Lot and his possessions. Now verse 13 is where the action comes. Okay. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living in the oaks of Mamre as a nomad. He was in a much less prosperous situation than cool Lot with his beautiful condo in Sodom. The Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Anna. These were allies of Abraham. When Abraham heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, and he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions and the women and the people. Okay, so here we have Abraham. He has to go and rescue Lot, right? Rescue Lot from himself, from his dream. But it says here that Abraham took 318 of his servants, trained in his house. Isn't that amazing? They were a much smaller number than the kings that he was going to attack. But the 318 of them were trained. Isn't that inspiring? I would have loved to be one of those 318. I'm one of the 318, some of them would say. Some of those 318, when they were old and hobbling on their stick, they would say, I was one of the 318. I was one of those 318. I was trained, not like you young chickos. I was trained by Abraham himself. I was trained in Abraham's household. I'm of Abraham's household. They bought the t-shirt, 318. I'm of Abraham. He was proud to be of 318. Now, don't forget that Lot had as many herdsmen as Abram. But their herdsmen couldn't do much. Abraham's herdsmen, 318, bashed up all those kings, chased them. They had the endurance, the hope, and the stamina to chase them all the way up to Dan and then up to Hobah and then take them. Divide themselves into two so that there's half in each, right? 150 or so. And then, bang. I want to put it to you that because the promise of God is upon us to be trained by God to be able to do great and mighty things, God has this for us. 318. It's not 2,000. It wasn't a mega church. It was 318. 318 could do more. When the Lord separated me out from my church in Malaysia, I was like many people who considered size, attractiveness important. My thought was this, as Christians, we should be able to match the world in this kind of stuff. Right? We should be doing that. There came many situations in which the Lord began to show me that that's not what He had called me to. In the end, the question was this, what is your promise to the members of your church that you're going to start? This church that you're going to start in America, what is the promise? Is the promise that you will be one of many, 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 many people? Most of whom don't have a relationship with God in which God appears to them. Or is the promise that qualitatively each one of them will know their God, display strength and do exploits? I would put it to you that if I was distracted from that, the church would actually be started in false promises, premises. Because we would promise that when you come to Christ, you will have abundant life and all that. But it's not true. The question is this, can you raise up 318 people? Because God's promise is to raise us up so that we have a divine human relationship in which God appears to us. And out of that, we will be fruitful and the land that we have will be impacted. When I left Malaysia, that was the big issue of the cross that came to me because I liked big. I liked big. I liked the fact that big made an impact. When I went around in KL, people knew me who I don't even knew. No, I was like Lot. It was fun to know that your church is making an impact because people would come to our church and healings would take place. Some of the best musicians in town were all in our worship team. It was great to be able to have worship that in which the musicianship was wonderful. But there came a point in which when the Lord separated me out, He brought me to this place when He said, I want you to fulfill my promises to the people of God, that they will be a people who know their God, display strength, and do exploits. Isn't that amazing? I gotta tell you, there is a lot in me that has almost died. Actually, I think it's died already. And the lot in me thinks, your church is so small. In 2007, I had the opportunity to pastor a church that was very, very large. And the Lord spoke to me and he says, I want you to dwell in the land, this land, and cultivate their faithfulness. Faithfulness to what? Not faithfulness to any dream that you have. Faithfulness to the fact that I want to raise up a people who are like the 318. I want to raise them up. I'm bound to this promise. The Lord will not let me go on that. When the cross applies in our life, blood is spilt, a cut is made, and you see things differently. I cannot go back to that. I cannot go back to the old life anymore. Because my joy is to see my children, spiritual as well as physical, experience what it is to know that God displays strength and do exploits. If you are here in VCF, that is what God has for you. We have no meaning if we have many of people who are still spiritually lame. That is the indictment of the church in America. That's the indictment in the church in America. But they were trained. Sometimes I have to ask God, are we still on the right track? Are we still right? And then at the end of summer, I attended the national junior nationals in Irvine. My daughter Zephy is part of a small team called Bria Aquatics. Have you heard of it? No, probably. Oh, yes, Gary, yes. There are much more famous ones, but Junior Nationals is the peak. All the top teams from all over the country, including, you know, the East Coast, West Coast, everywhere, they come and compete, and they swim. The fastest swimmers who are 18 and under swim against each other, okay? There are teams that are huge teams, right? They're huge teams. They're well known. They're well known even to non-swimmers. And you have these teams that have like 30, 40, 50 who make it for junior nationals, who make the cut to be part of that junior nationals competition. And my daughter qualified for many of those events, but she had chosen not to go to participate in this meet. She wanted to participate in nationals as well as sectionals. But anyway, the junior national started, and the coach called her and said, "Zephy, can you swim for our relays, three relays, because we want to win junior nationals." You gotta know, there were only five members of that team. Nova and all that. Basically, a lot of the big teams have like three or four different teams. They combine and they consolidate to one humongous monster team. These are the teams like Michael Phelps' team and all the other teams. These are famous teams, Baltimore, from just different places. And they come. And you know what? This team of five girls beat all those others and won junior nationals. Five girls beat these huge teams, famous teams, and won junior nationals. Zephy just did relays, and she did amazingly. Yeah, and they had double points. Five people. At the end of junior nationals, nobody asks you how big your team is. Everybody asks you, did you win? And five girls won it against all the big teams in the US. I was encouraged. And the Lord spoke to me, 318. Make the t-shirt. Actually, we don't even have 318 in our church. The promise is a promise to be trained like Abraham's members. To train to be people who can hear the voice of God. Who know how to be able to discern. To be able to separate out all the other images, all the other voices from the voice of God. Amen? And as they pursued to God to Hobah, they were not only able to fight, but they also had endurance. May I suggest to you that as part of why God has brought you to this church, it's part of it. May I suggest to you that as part of your experience, there are times in which God does endurance training for all of us. Yes. And what we have to do is to learn how to encourage ourselves in the Lord. I will talk about that more tonight and tomorrow morning, okay? But may I suggest to you that this is something. On the way back, Abraham meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek gives him the promise. In verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, he's an epiphany of Christ, of course, and brought out bread and wine. It's a foreshadowing of the communion. He was priest of God Most High. He was not of an order of humans. He was an order of heaven. He was not of the order of Levi. He was of the order of heaven. And he comes and he represents God and gives him bread and wine, basically saying, you get to feast on the power of heaven. You drink from the springs of heaven. He was giving him bread and wine to foreshadow the time in which one day Christ would come. And he will give his life to us so that we can partake of the God kind of life, the Zoe kind of life. Isn't that amazing? And so this is how God began to work in him. But notice, where's Lot? Lot is nothing. Lot is actually a non-participant. He's just a victim who gets saved. Right? Can you see the false vision that you have been given by the media, and perhaps even by politicians, that you can have unlimited possibilities, and that this somebody has to underwrite these unlimited possibilities? Who? Not God. Then who? God never promises that. He promises his dreams. Amen. Okay, let's move on. Then Lot gets into more trouble. Poor Lot. I hate to be unkind to him. But let's look at it in verse 18 first. Abraham still is waiting for the promise of a child. It hasn't come to him. But two angels on the way to Sodom and Gomorrah, at least Sodom, come and visit Abraham. And they come out, verse 18, the men set out from there. And they look down towards Sodom. And on the way to Sodom, Abraham is in the way. And Abraham went with them to set them their way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? See, that's what divine human relationship is. God wants to reveal to us his desires. Amen? God wants to reveal his heart to you and me. You think, me? Why would he? I'm not a prophet. No. Actually, the Bible says we are all sons of the prophets, whether you're male or female. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation? See, that's how God sees Abraham. You're great and mighty. I'm making you a great and mighty nation. That's your name. You're a great and mighty nation. Amen? And a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So God remembers it. See, he's always thinking of you in terms of the promise. You know, he sees you as a person in which all the nations are going to be blessed in you. That's how he sees you. He doesn't see you as this person who did that stupid thing in college or did that stupid thing yesterday. He doesn't see you as a person who has broken, who has sinned. He sees you as a person in which all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Amen? He doesn't see you as a product or as defined by your past or your mistakes or your brokenness. He sees you as a person who he will reveal things, who will become a mighty nation, and he's going to make you that way. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring on Abraham and his promised what he has promised him. And so God speaks about Abraham. I'd like to just talk a little bit about this aside. And he's saying, this is how I see Abraham. I'm seeing Abraham as a person who is actually going to train his children. One of the promises that he has for all of us who have children is this. He's going to cause you and I to know how to train our children so that they will be mighty in the land. I believe that. I believe that. In 2007, the Lord spoke to me, your children will be a sign and a wonder. What does it mean? It means it will be a piece. It's a deposit of what God's going to do in the church. And the Lord spoke to me, I'm going to teach you how to raise your children. During those days, they're not here yet, they were like couch potatoes. Zephy wasn't. Zephy is like, got different kind of genes. I don't know whose parents she are hers. She's like different. She's disciplined anyway. When she was born, she was already disciplined. She asked, may I have some milk, please? But the other two, not exactly that. But then the Lord says, I'm going to train them. I'm going to train, put them in swimming. And in that, God said, they're going to find me. They're going to find me. And after that, we began to be dedicated to the fact that even though we are foolish people, God can promise us training that we will be able to raise up our children. And we believe that that is something that God has for every parent here. If you are single, okay, if you're single, God wants to train your spiritual children. Okay, if you have children who are not in the Lord, the promise still stands. He's the divine GPS from wherever you are, you can start. And God will tell you, okay, you have to do this. Turn into Fifth Street. What? That's nothing to do with that. Yes, because of your situation, you turn into Fifth Street. Does that make sense? Or turn into Fourth Street. Why? That's nothing to do with going to the Valley of the Falls. No, because of what happened to you, I'm going to take you to Fourth Street. Fourth Street seems to be out of the way, but it's on the way for me. Does that make sense? If you are a person who has perhaps felt that you've made mistakes in your life or perhaps in your parenting, God will say, I'm going to take you to Third Street. Because Third Street is just right for this kind of situation. Amen? But the promise of God is not dependent upon our ability. It is upon in the unable and disabled people. People whose past has been so shot through with mistakes and abuse that we don't have any hope. And the Lord says, it doesn't matter what your health situation is, don't know how many failures you've had, I'm going to take you to Second Street. And when God takes you to Second Street, which seems like a little dinky little street that's like crossing a drain and then all that, don't complain. Don't say, that's nothing to do with Forest of the Valley of the Falls. No, this is to do with you. And God will take you in a little dinky street. That's because it's you. Amen? And you don't question that. All right. Let's get to the real stuff. Chapter 19. These two angels, after talking to Abram, it says, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, by the way, at what time should I finish? Okay, good. Praise God. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. That means he was a person who had property as well as a person who was a leader. Now he's fully entrenched in Sodom, okay? He has now got a wife from Sodom. He is established as a member of Sodom, even though there is some prejudice and marginalization, but he still established himself there. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside, go to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. These are angels. The word is malakat, which is messengers or angels. But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. They were about to bring judgment upon Sodom, okay? And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. So he gave hospitality to them. Hospitality is good. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them, or have sex with them, or we rape them actually." And Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers." When he uses the word brothers, he's not actually being kind. He's saying, "No, I'm an equal with you, okay? I'm equal with you." So he pleads equality with them. "Do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you. And do to them as you please." That is Lot's hospitality. Can you see how you can take a value, raises up to what we call an unum necessarium, making it the only value, and actually destroy morality because of that? But he was desperate, right? "Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back." And they said, "Stand back." And they said, "This fellow come to sojourn, and he has become a judge." What he's saying is this: yeah, you may claim that you're equal to us, but you're not a judge, right? "And so now we will deal worse with you than with them." These people are truly wicked. "Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands," these two Malaikat, "and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out groping for the door." I'm sure that word is not what we think it is. "Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, daughters, or anyone who you have in the city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against this people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it.' So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, 'Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city.' But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting," because his worldview was so at variance with what was reality to them. Okay, he seemed weird. He seemed like this country bumpkin. "As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, 'Up, take your wife and your two children, daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city.' But he lingered." I like NASB because it says, "But he hesitated." He hesitated. And that is what happens with Lot. In a moment of great critical importance, he hesitated. And so what they did was they had to grab him because of the Lord had compassion upon them. In their compassion, they had to grab him. But he hesitated. I want to put it to you that there are certain critical moments in which God wants to do something. If you're a person of the promise, if you're a person who is in touch with God, who is in the presence of God, you will not hesitate. Hesitation is a form of spiritual lameness. It's a certain spiritual lack of immediacy. Hesitation comes when we are in our heads too much sometimes. Hesitation is when we don't have confidence. Hesitation is when our soul is mush and not firm. Hesitation happens like that. Lingering is also another translation. I think most translations would call it lingering. I think the ESV as well as the NASV, NRSV. Lingering. Lingering is something else. Lingering is like, I don't want to lose Sodom. I don't want to lose this. Because what happened is that Sodom had got into him. Later on, his wife looks back because she's from Sodom. Sodom's inside her. All the fake promises are inside her. And Lot lingers. He's not free from it. And I want to put it to us, myself included, that there are times in which we can linger or we can hesitate because we are not in our spirit but we're in our mind. When you're in your mind and not in your spirit, what happens is this. You have to go through the sieve of what's appropriate, what's logical, what other people think, and what the balance of this factor and that factor shows. when you hesitate, it's because of the fact that there's something in your gut that's not strong enough to push you forward. Because the opposite of hesitation has to do with a springing forth. It is in this place that God said to Abraham, after Lot separated from him, he said, arise, lift up your eyes. The opposite of arise is hesitate. Now, here's the thing, and I think this is important for us, because you can take this home with us. There is a way in which hesitation happens with a lot of us. We hesitate. We're good people. Many people in VCF are good people, but we hesitate. And as a result of that, you lose the moment. The moment is not gained because you are very bold. It's not because of the fact that you have this extrovert, this gene that makes you like impulsive. No, the hesitation, the lack of hesitation in God comes because of the fact that there is something more compelling in you that you are present to, you are immediate to. Amen. There are many Christians who are so in their head that they are a bit like Lot. You've got all the thoughts, all the theology, all the learning, and the learning is what commands your action. And as a result of that, your action is always after the fact. It's reduced. What God wants us to do is not to be throwing our brains out, but to be able to allow our brains to be subject to the covenant before God. For that to happen, you and I need training. We need training to be able to be people who know how to pray in the Spirit, so much so that our spirit is dominant rather than our mind or our emotions. For some people, they're hesitant because of their emotions, because there are unconscious things, or subconscious things. There are fears. There are bad experiences. There are considerations of others that are appropriate, but they have an inordinate weight upon us. And so a lot of times you are late for the party, you're late for the feast. This is not something that God is saying, look, you need to be moving faster. But there are certain things in which the primacy of the moment, the immediacy of God's moment has to do with the fact that God is the Lord, not those things. So that in the moment that's critical, you need to be able to say, Lord, you are Lord still. He has to be Lord in your emotions, in your subconscious, and my subconscious. Because only when He is Lord will I be able to move quickly in a way that's appropriate to what He's wanting to do. Amen. There are lots of times in which, in the Christian world, we tend to say slow down. And I noticed that in America, because we are reacting against the fast-paced kind of life, we always talk about rest as slowing down. Smell the roses and all that kind of stuff. Good. All that's wonderful. Wonderful. Go for it. But when God called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, in the Hebrew, what you have is not something that's very passive. It says, the Lord said to him, go from your country. The word that's used in Hebrew is lachalika, which is lachalaka, which is go, go, go. You know how in sport, it's like, go, 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 go. That's what God is saying. You're on my team. Problems are going to happen. Actually, what archaeologists have found and biblical scholars have found is that very soon after this moment, the Gittites came and swept through the Ur of the Chaldees. A very high civilization, a people of lower civilization, came and swept through and devastated Ur of the Chaldees. You don't find much there anymore. But what God was saying to Abraham is, laka laka, laka laka. In Malay, we have this word, lakas, 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 which means, hurry up, get going. There are times in which God calls us to that, and if you are sensitive to the Spirit, you can hear it. If you're not, you're not even present to it. I want to say, I'm not talking about being quick, footed. I'm just talking about being sensitive to God, maintaining His presence. Okay? And that's what can happen. If we are aware of what it means to be in the presence of God, whenever we worship together, whenever we come to a place in which we can sense the presence of God, immediately, you don't wait for the songs to come take you take you to the end zone and finish off with another song. There is a presence of God, which means that God is about to do something. To be in the presence of God doesn't mean to be relaxed. Well, it is. It means to be relaxed, yes. But there's a way in which we are loosened up so that we can act and speak and enter into things that God wants to do. I can tell you that many of the miraculous healings that took place had, at least in my life, in my own experience, had to do with a little whisper. A little whisper and speaking out on time. Just on time. And that was really important for me as I was learning. And God's training us. Right? When God calls us into promises, He calls us into training. And that's what happened with Abraham. In contrast, Lot was so caught up in his own dreams that were already fading that he hesitated or he lingered. All right, we're going to finish very soon. So he grabs them, and it says he grabbed them because the Lord had compassion on them. So the man seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. Verse 17, and as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills," right? "Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, can you see the weakness of his spirit now? Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. You helped me, thank you. But you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. But I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die." So what was he hearing? He was hearing the threat of disaster. I can't go that far, I may die. And so even as God's hand is upon him, his spirit is still hesitant, is still lingering, and still fearful. Okay? And as a result of that, he doesn't. And so look at what he says. See how pusillanimous he is. "Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." So here's this man who wants the best things, wants to go be a city Christian, the coolest of all, right? He wants the pleasurable, the water gardens, all that. Now he's reduced to a little city. Maybe I should title this sermon, "A Lot to a Little." He used to be a lot, now he's a little. And so he comes to this place and he said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor," the angel said, "that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city is called Zoar or Mitzah, which means a trifle. So a man who is a person of great promise becomes reduced to a trifle. A lot becomes a trifle. May I suggest to you that this is what we want to avoid. This is what we want to avoid. May I appeal to you that God is calling you and me as a church to be a people who are of promise, which means we train our spirits. I want to tell you about three things that are going to be foci for our church. Devotions. We want to be so good at devotions. We can be so intimate because the devotions is that space in which you, who you are before God, will be either deep or it will be just stuck in your mind. Okay, it's devotions that will cause us to have the depth of relationship with God that is more than just sensitivity. Today, the Church of Jesus Christ is very into being sensitive to the Spirit. Oh, we can sensitive. That's good. But sensitivity to the Spirit is not the same as intimacy with God. It's part of it, but it's not the same. My wife and I, every week we have a date. I look forward to it. It's the high point of my life. Okay, I have a date with all my three daughters at least once in 2 weeks or 3 weeks, sometimes once a week, because that's a time in which we talk deeply. We come out of these times with new understandings. And it cuts deep. It cuts deep. It's not always pleasant talk. It cuts deep. That's a date. Devotions is your date with God every day. You may be sensitive, but if the frame of your knowledge of God is like this, it's limited, you will be sensitive only within a narrow frame, and you will not have the breadth and the depth of what God is saying. He will not be able to share with you His heart. He'll share with you what's going on, but not His heart. Devotions. Secondly, prayer. What we have is a company of people who are trained, who have strength and endurance to go all the way to Dan. They have a company, there's a company of people whose prayer is not just telling God things, but they're able to hear from God and to be able to press in with God into the battles that He has, so that they prevail with God. If your prayer life is good, then you will actually see miracles happening in your life. If your prayer life is weak, then what will happen is that you will have good things to say. You'll have insights, but not the solid stuff of God. The third thing we want to do is to be able to learn what are the foundations of our Christian life. These will be the three things that we'll be focusing on in the coming year for VCF. If we get these three things, it will take us into all the riches of God. We'll talk about that tomorrow. Okay, let's pray. We thank You that You call us, Lord, not to be Lot, but You call us to be a people of promise, of the promise. We thank You, Lord, that You call us as a people to be a people who know our God, in which You can appear to us and display strength and do exploits. We thank You that this is the promise You have for us. All of us in our different corners, we call upon You, Lord, to do a deep work in our life, in our lives. Take us, Lord. Much has been spoken, but unless we enter into it, it's all to no avail. So we throw ourselves at Your mercy. Grab our hands if You need to, Lord. Heal our hesitation. Heal the jumbledness in our mind, sometimes a distraction of our mind. Heal the places in us that are subject to prestige and to the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. Heal us from the ways in which Lot has gotten into us, and it's hard for us to not look back. Heal us from lingering in the places of hopelessness and untrue hopes. In the name of Jesus, we ask You to come, O Lord. I want to invite you to just lift up your hands before the Lord and be available for God to do a work. Lord, today, in this moment, after all the things have been said, we are here, Lord, in the immediacy of this moment before You, Lord. You standing before us, loving us, pouring out Yourself to us. We open our hands to You. We want to meet You where You're pouring Yourself out to us. Heal us, Lord. Set us free from lifting up and seeing our own potential, and lifting up and seeing our own brokenness, to seeing You, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is here today. We are no longer just talking about it. We are here to receive. The Lord will deliver us right now. The Lord is delivering people from fears, being trapped. Perhaps you are like Lot. Your life has not had traction. It hasn't built to anything. You just feel yourself losing and moving on and moving and losing, and nothing's built up. For some of us, we think we are just disabled. And the Lord's saying right now, I'm taking you in a different way. For some of us, I just sense that there are some who feel they have made wrong turnings. And you've made mistakes. The Lord is full of forgiveness. Only a God can cover you with His own body. So much so that the thickness of His presence alone can make you not exposed. He's the one who says, take Second Street. It's because it's you. You need Second Street. Everybody else may be going Fifth Street, highway. But you take Second Street because of the peculiar circumstances that you're in. And Second Street may not look like much. But when you say, I'm a person of promise, you buy into God. And you say, okay, I accept Second Street. Lord, we welcome You. The Holy Spirit is here. to break every fetter right now. Come, Holy Spirit. We welcome you. We receive you. Even now, He's setting many people free. He's setting you free from imprints of thoughts in the mind that keep you getting down. He's setting some free from the bondage of what has happened in the past. And He says, you are free from that. He's setting some of us free from mistakes that we made and providing a way. Don't worry, it will be all in time. You won't be too late. And so we welcome you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Yes.